Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone out to the services this morning, especially I'd like to welcome any visitors we have. We appreciate you being here with us today. Today is Easter Sunday. In the most recent poll, 77% of American adults will celebrate this holiday in one way or another. Today we see a lot of new beautiful dresses, sharp-dressed young men. This is actually a tradition started to represent new life or new birth. We hunt Easter eggs, and these eggs originally were painted, each color representing a different aspect of the gospel, the death, the burial, or the resurrection of Christ. You and your family may have Easter traditions. There may be something that you do every single Easter to celebrate this holiday. For example, here in the next hour or so, we will have our annual Easter egg hunt. And I know the kids and parents alike really enjoy that. What are your Easter traditions? Spending time with family? Spending time eating? Hunting Easter eggs? Well, and I believe all those things are great. Time with family and time with friends is priceless. But you know, as Christians, as children of God, this day should mean something very special to us. The day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I don't know that we do this often enough, to be honest with you. Maybe once a year, twice a year. But this morning, we are going to walk through the last few days leading up to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We're going to talk about that time leading up to and including His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And I pray this morning we can take just a few minutes to truly remember and to celebrate this day. And I know what you're thinking. Sean, I get remembering and honoring, but celebrate? Celebrate those things? And not to jump ahead too much, but I want you to hear this morning. If you hear nothing else, this is the point right here. You have an awesome God that loves you. A God who wants more than anything to have a relationship with you. So much so, He sent His Son to suffer a cruel death so your sins could be washed away and that relationship could be reconciled. And brethren, although your Savior did die on a cross, which we will discuss here in a few moments, your Savior rose from the grave. In every church in this great country and around the world, there will be one phrase repeated over and over and over again. And brethren, here it is. Praise God, the tomb is empty. So yes, brothers and sisters, we hear the story of these few days and we get emotional and we shed tears. But brethren, we also celebrate. We celebrate a loving and merciful God, and we celebrate Jesus, our Redeemer. These few days we will cover are known for being a time of intense evil, but also we're good overcome evil. It was a time of sorrow, but yet a time of rejoicing. Some of these times showed man at its worst and at the height of his sin. It is a time he came into his own and his own received a not. It was a time that has only happened once in the history of mankind. Genesis 1 and 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." It was the time the Creator was put to death by His creations. This time, these few short days, were horrific times, unjust throughout. It was a mockery, it was a disgrace. A time that rips through the heart of every Christian who has ever walked the face of the earth. But again, it is also a time to rejoice. Brethren, this was a time Satan was broken and sin was defeated. When the shadow of death was all-consuming, the Prince of Life was shining. When Satan thought he won, your Savior walked out of that tomb. This story, these few days we will read about this morning, is the gospel message, and it's our salvation. We can read throughout the gospels of the time leading up to His arrest and His crucifixion. You will see as we begin going through this timeline, this entire thing moves fairly quickly. I pray as we go through this morning, I pray you look at this for what it is and you make it personal. Understand everything that we're about to study was specifically done for you. And understand this was God's plan all along. Genesis 3 and 15 we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Enmity is the idea of hostility and hatred Satan had towards Eve and humankind. This prophecy speaks of the virgin birth, but also speaks of our Savior. It shows the real battle will be between Jesus and Satan. It shows Satan will be defeated, your Lord will reign, and you personally will be redeemed. And we serve an awesome God this morning. If you'd like to follow along this morning, we will start our reading in Mark 14. Jesus and his disciples here have just finished the Passover celebration. Verses 12 through 26. During the celebration in verse 18, Jesus informs his disciples this, "Verily I say unto you, one of which eateth with me shall betray me." This is how I see this time period, these few days starting. Our Savior acknowledging that he will be betrayed. I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, I have a lot of dear friends here. My family, my brothers and sisters, Jack I've known my whole life. Can you imagine living your life knowing that someone close to you, someone you hold dear, one of my brothers is going to betray me, will literally sell me? Brent, Brian, I talk to y'all every day. Can you imagine going behind my back and doing that? Jesus is about to enter the most difficult time of his life, the most trying, humiliating, and painful time. The King of Kings is about to be absolutely, physically destroyed. And he has to prepare himself with the knowledge that his friend, his brother, will be the one that turns him over. And brother, and I know that was the plan, but the plan had to be heartbreaking. It was also during this time the Lord's Supper was instituted. This is my body and this is my blood. Understand, he is still hours away from his death, but he knew. He knew and was beginning to anguish over it. They left the celebration and they made their way to a place called Gethsemane. We're going to spend a few moments talking about this place called Gethsemane and what occurred there. Understand, this place, this garden, was more than just a garden that night. This garden was a place of prayer. And it was a place of anguish. This garden was a spiritual battlefield. This garden, like other places in history, was forever changed and will be forever remembered. This garden at the time was probably nothing special. It was a garden outside the city of Jerusalem, had walls, probably a gate. They grew olive trees here. It was a place Jesus obviously felt some solitude or refuge, a place where he could be alone and talk to his Father. Jesus and his disciples arrive at the garden. He leaves some there and he takes Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. Once again, he's with his brothers. But here he has a closer group of men. Some describe it as his inner circle. Men he needed during this time in his life. Do you have people like that in your life? Do you have people close to you? Men that you know that you can call in thick and thin, in the good times and the bad times? I do. Some of them are in this room right now. Peter, James, and John, those were them. He also needed these men to witness this so they could spread it to the nations. This garden, although a place of peace for Jesus, would soon become a place of extreme anguish, filled with a pressure inside of him that you and I will never understand. The language used to describe this time signifies intense emotional and spiritual trials. In verse 33, we read, "Christ began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." The phrase means to be struck with fear or terror. Did you catch that? This man, this Savior, the one that will save you from your sins, the man that gave all for you, was scared, anxious, nervous. Have you ever been like that? I'm not talking about spooked. I'm not talking about a little nervous. I'm talking overcome with these emotions. Things happen in your body when you're terrified that you have no control of. Jesus knew what he was about to go through, but he knew it was God's plan. He knew the cost, and he knew it had to be done. He knew the cup would not pass from him. That was his Father's will, but he was also man, and he anguished over these future events. In verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, overwhelmed with sorrow unto death. At the point of his impending death, he was consumed with it. Think about the extreme pressure and internal battle he's going through. Imagine the anxious feeling just thinking of the future pain he would endure. Crucifixions were common. He'd seen it. He knows what's coming. Not only is he thinking of the upcoming pain and suffering, he knows he is about to become the sin of the world. And remember, we are making this personal this morning. He's about to become my sin. Greg, he knows as he is on his face in the garden, he's about to take your sins, every one of them. Zoe, your Savior, is thinking about you. As he faces his trial, Brian, he says, you're worth it all, and I'll endure it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Since the beginning, Christ has shared a relationship with his Father that you and I cannot fathom. For the very first time ever, this relationship is about to change. Not only will he be betrayed by a brother, he will be denied by his brothers. Christ knows he will be tried, rejected, and condemned to death by the very people that he came to save. He knows the most powerful government the world has ever seen is about to unleash their wrath on him with untamed and unspeakable hatred. But above all that, he knows. He knows his Father will soon be unable to be in his presence or look at him, because he will become our sin. And his heart had to be breaking. These were times of extreme internal pressures and anxiety. The thought of what he was about to endure overwhelmed his heart and mind. But brethren, thank God your Lord and Savior endured all for you. When you dwell on the cross, when we think on his ultimate burial, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, think on the garden. His pain and his suffering started long before those nails were driven into his hands. In Luke 22 and 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is an actual medical condition. The capillaries in his forehead begin to burst. It occurs when fear is piled upon fear, when agony of suffering is laid upon an older suffering, until the highly sensitized person can no longer sustain the pain. Although God, also man, also flesh, he felt pain, he felt weariness, he got tired. He was hungry. He became exhausted. Although your Savior, also a man. As he prayed that night, the pressure of the situation was almost more than his body could take. But brethren, again, praise God, he bore it all. Praise God, he made it through the garden and made it to the cross. I believe that angels are sent to minister to us. When Satan is working on us and he is at his best, we are sent angels. Luke 22 and 43, if you want to grasp what your Savior is going through, Luke 22 and 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Your Savior, the Son of God, needed help. He was struggling. I know my Jesus was not alone during this time. I have no doubt his enemy and our enemy was there also. Satan was on that battlefield. Something to think about. You think Satan wanted Christ to make it to the cross? I have no doubt he wanted him tortured and slain, but not the outcome of the cross. He definitely did not want you to have salvation through his blood. I believe Satan wanted Christ to give up in the garden. Call his angels right then. Did you know you can die from extreme emotional stress and anguish? You can literally die from a broken heart. I believe Satan wanted Christ to just die right there on his knees. Ultimately, we know this garden was also a place of prayer. He told his trusted few to watch over and give strict attention. It says in verse 35, he went forward a little and fell to the ground. Definitely a sense of humility and humbling himself, but I believe also he's exhausted. Mark 14 and 36, we see the prayer starts with Abba. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we read Christ crying, "Eli, Eli," meaning, "My God, my God." As he begins to pray, he does not use those words. He says, "Abba." The word was a common word used in Jewish households at the time. It was a word of endearment or intimacy between a child and his earthly father. You know what the equivalency of that might be? Daddy, Dad. Brother in Christ on the ground, probably face down, bleeding from his pores in an intense agony. He doesn't start, "Dear God, my Father in heaven, my God." He says, "Dad, Dad, Father, all these things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but thou will." Understand, Jesus knew his role on earth. He once told the Pharisees in John 10, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Christ knew this had to be done. He was not trying to get out of being the Lamb. Was he seeking another way? As we read in Genesis, this was God's plan all along. But he is still man. "Dad, I'm willing, and I will do your will, and I will be the sacrifice. But is there another way?" He continues in prayer, "My spirit truly is ready, but my flesh is weak." I've mentioned this before, but I attended a forensics class years ago, and after the class, we discussed the crucifixion and moments leading up to it. It's been argued, due to the extreme stress of the situation, in this guy's opinion, that Christ could have been near death right here. And again, it was this guy's argument that Jesus was literally praying for the strength to get up, praying for life to walk out of that garden and get to the cross. Brethren, this was a spiritual battlefield. This is the day that your Savior looked Satan in the eye and said, "I will get up. I will make it to the cross. I will do the will of my Father. I will conquer you, and I will redeem my people." Well, Sean, I don't know if he walked out of the garden willingly. Pretty sure he was arrested. Brethren, no one took his life. He gave it freely. Verse 41, "The hour is come." Judas appears with what is estimated between 400 and 1,000 men with weapons. They were expecting Jesus and his followers to fight or maybe flee. The account of John, Jesus asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." King James Version says, "I am he," translated from "I am." And when they heard that, they backed up and fell to the ground. John 8 and 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That's why they fell down. I'm reminded of a popular song. The verse in it says, "Yes, I am Almighty God, your Father, the risen Son of Man, the healer of the broken, and when you cry, I am your Savior and Redeemer, who bore the sins of man, the author and perfecter, beginning and the end, I am." We know Peter drew a sword and cut off one of the man's ears, and Jesus healed him. Jesus had compassion on him. They arrest our Lord and Savior. How many times did he plead with him? How many times did he say, "Man, you got the wrong guy"? How many times did he say, "You're making a mistake. You don't want to do this"? Not once. He knew it had to be done for you. They bound Jesus and took him to the first of many mockeries they called a trial. He was placed in front of the father-in-law of the high priest. It's during this time Peter's denying him. Christ was questioned, and the assault started. When Jesus did not answer the way they wanted, the officer struck him. If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? I want you to place yourself there for just a minute. And remember as we do this, that He is doing this for you. The Son of your God, your Savior, is going through an illegal trial, even by their standards. He is being interrogated, and they are hitting Him and slapping Him in the face. Why are you hitting me? Lord, I'm the reason they're hitting you. It's on me. He was then taken to the high priest where the illegal and false testimony is building. False witnesses come before the council and their questions continue. Matthew 26 and 63, the high priest demands, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds, thou hast said. He's then accused of blasphemy, found guilty of death. They spit in his face, buffet him, or strike repeatedly. They would slap your Savior in the face and say, who did that? If you're the Son of God, prophesy, who did that? By the time these ridiculous and unjust trials were done, our Lord and Savior was suffering, not only emotionally, but physically. His blood started running in the garden, and it's only getting worse. You know, most of us have not been hit in the face just a whole lot. Some of you may have never been hit in the face, and that's a blessing. You know what happens when you get punched? Especially in the face. Everything hurts. Everything. I don't know what it is about it. Everything is sore. You find yourself breathing heavily. It's hard to speak. You can't catch your breath. You can't see. That's the picture of your Jesus. And it's only getting started. Up until this point, these trials have no backbone. They have to get Christ before the Sanhedrin court. I compare it to the Supreme Court, if you will. What they say goes. When they met and passed judgment, that was it. There were no appeals process. Luke 22 and 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. They took him to Pilate. The charge he was convicted on was blasphemy. Roman courts don't care about blasphemy. They don't recognize that charge. But there is something they do recognize. They took him to Pilate. Pilate said, why is he even here? If he's broken the law, you go judge him yourselves. John 18 and 31, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now Christ is being accused of treason. They say he is trying, or he is saying he's the king, king of the Jews. He's saying he's another Pilate, Luke 23. You can find a detailed account of Pilate questioning Jesus, but ultimately the gist of it is Pilate is just concerned with his kingdom. He wants to know if this man is trying to overthrow his government. Pilate goes back to the Jews and says, I find no fault at all. He's not trying to overthrow Rome. They mentioned Jesus has stirred up people in Galilee, so Pilate found a way out, and he goes, oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. You send him to Herod. Herod is considered the fifth trial of Christ, but it really wasn't a trial at all. Herod just wanted to see him do a miracle. Mocked him, made fun of him, sent him back. Once back at Pilate, he was just trying to appease the crowd, so he said, I will chastise him and release him per the custom of the Passover. Of course, we know what they said. We want Barabbas. Release Barabbas. A man convicted of a capital crime. Pilate says, well, what should I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify. Pilate said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Matthew 27 and 25, they respond like this. His blood be on us and on our children. Can you imagine that? Put yourself there, knowing what you know. Christ is there to redeem the very people that hate Him so much. And that's God's plan. His blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27:26, "Then released He Barabbas unto them, and when He scourged Jesus, He delivered Him to be crucified." The scourging was a legal preliminary act prior to crucifixion under Roman law. A short whip was used, often called the cat of nine tails. It was just leather strips with bone and rock tied into those strips. They stripped the person down, and the soldiers would begin striking him from head to toe, back, buttocks, legs, wherever they could land a strike. The sole purpose of the act was to get the victim to a state just short of death. And we must remember that the Romans perfected the art of killing. They knew this had to be done because they didn't want somebody hanging on the cross for 2 weeks. They wanted you near death due to the pain and the blood loss involved in the scourging. During this beating, bone would often be protruding as they struck them. All for what? Isaiah 53:5. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." For what is the wrong question? For who is the question? That's for you, and that's for me. They placed a robe on Him, placed a crown of thorns on His head, and a reed in His right hand. Bowed down before Him and started making fun of Him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Brother, when's the last time you really prayed? I'm not talking about praying for food. When is the last time you really prayed? Sought forgiveness for your sins. Brother, when is the last time you simply said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you had to take that beating for me. I am so ashamed that my sin caused you that much pain. They spit on you because of me. They made fun of you because I was unworthy. And Lord, I'm sorry. But Lord, I thank You. Thank You for bearing something that I could not bear myself. After all this, our Savior is bleeding profusely to the point of shock. He'd been up all night and He's exhausted. He was forced to carry His cross. It had actually been the crossbeam, about 100 to 130 pounds is what they estimate. He had to have help carrying that cross from Simon. Question for you. We know one betrayed Him. We know He's already had His buddies denying Him. Where are His followers now? Why didn't one of them help Him with His cross? Where was one of the chosen few, that inner circle? Where were they when He needed help with His cross? They took Him to a place called Golgotha, Matthew 27:35, and they crucified Him. Just a few words to describe such a vicious, horrific death. They placed the cross on the ground. They threw Jesus on the cross. They drove nails through His hands and His feet. They'd dig a hole at the bottom of that cross and they just hoist it up and He just dropped. There's some flex between His hands and His feet so He can push up with His feet and pull up with His hands just to get a breath. You see, it compresses His lungs to the point that He cannot breathe without assistance. A person eventually gets to the point where they can no longer pull themselves up with their arms or push up with their feet. Ultimately, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream. Spasms begin. Pain was continuous. It's from Medical Journal. Periods of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from His lacerated back as He moves up and down, trying to get a breath. A deep, crushing pain in the chest begins as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress His heart. The loss of tissue fluids has reached critical levels. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. the tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. We know while on the cross, Jesus makes seven statements. And we don't have time to study all those this morning, but I do want to mention a couple of them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ has become the sin of the world. Your sin. I believe probably what he anguished about most, his father, dad, could no longer be in his presence. That relationship, for that moment in time, was changed because of you. And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Although horrible, although difficult to study and to read, why do we remember and celebrate this act? Because of this statement. The most reassuring words a child of God can ever hear. His flesh may have been weak, his physical body near death, exhausted, mentally destroyed, but do not deny the strength of his spirit and do not deny his love for you. If you would turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we're going to start in verse 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And it was sometime during this time in John we read of the soldier that pierces his side. Back in verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed from Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it on his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error will be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Jesus Christ was now buried in a rich man's tomb, per the prophecy. But the chief priests and the Pharisees were worried that Christ's followers would come and steal the body and try to fake a resurrection. So they went to Pilate. Pilate ordered the seal to be placed on the stone in front of the sepulchre. Something that you have to remember, this stone was big. It's probably about 2 tons. They would roll it in and out of a trough. And now it has the Roman seal on it. Interesting thing about that seal, if you break that seal, it is punishable by death. But you know what else this does? It has now been declared by the Roman Empire that this man is in fact dead, and his body was in fact placed in that tomb behind that seal. Pilate then sent a unit of soldiers to guard the tomb, not to get into all their rules, but there were a bunch of them. They were a very strict unit, very disciplined. For example, if one of them fell asleep, the entire unit was burned to death. Make no mistake, all efforts were made to make sure the body of our Savior remained in the tomb. But that was not God's plan, and our Savior conquered the grave. There are 4 accounts of the resurrection of Christ. We're going to turn and read John 20. If you would, please follow with me. We're going to read the entire chapter. starting in John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked inside the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto him, Peace be unto you. And when he had said, he showed unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs they did, Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Brothers and sisters, this morning you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. And I think so often as we study the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we always put a lot of emphasis on his cruel death. And brethren, we should. That cross, his crucifixion, was vital for us, for our salvation. We needed that ultimate sacrifice. We needed that spotless lamb. But brethren, we also needed that resurrection. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Brethren, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the reason the world celebrates it today, is vital for our faith. Without a risen Savior, our faith is in vain. His resurrection proves He is who He says He is. There have been countless martyrs for their faith. Jesus actually was not the only person claiming to be a Messiah. What makes Him the one and only true Savior, the Son of God, the only true God, is the fact that He met all those prophecies. He was crucified, He was buried, and He was resurrected. I read a quote the other day that stated, "All Christology stands or falls on the doctrine of Christ's resurrection." Revelations 1 and 18, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Brethren, the reason we rejoice over the gospel message is because our Savior conquered the grave, and yes, that tomb is empty. Archaeologists may someday find the tomb, but they're not going to find Him. We can look at the cross in disgust because we put Him there. We can cry, fall down on our knees, and weep, which we should because of the stripes that we caused Him. But brethren, when we look at the tomb, we rejoice. We rejoice because the grave could not hold Him. But brethren, here's the good news. This is what was preached after the resurrection. This is the message those men that turned away from Him at times, denied Him, didn't help Him with His cross. This is the message that they too later died for. The message is Jesus conquered the grave and you can too. As children of God, we too will see a physical death. But brethren, we are not dead. We will be with our Father in heaven. We will stand before Jesus and we'll be in their presence. John 14 and 19, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to turn there. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 55. "O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The resurrection of Jesus Christ reassures us that we too will be resurrected, that we too will have victory over death. "In my Father's house are many mansions." Brethren, on this Easter Sunday, as we pick up eggs and have lunch with our family and friends, brethren, celebrate. Celebrate that you're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Celebrate that your Savior conquered death. He defeated Satan, and because of that, you're a new creature. Because of that, you will have a heavenly home with Him. What about those who have not accepted Christ? This morning, you have the opportunity to follow Christ today, to become a child of God, to obey the gospel. Well, Sean, I don't even know what does that mean. Christ went through all these things we talked about this morning for you. Everything He did, every slap He endured, every strike, every false accusation, every nail in His hand was just for you. All was done so your sins, those transgressions against God, could be forgiven and remembered no more. He only asked you to do a few things. He said you must hear the message, which you've done this morning. He tells us we must believe He is truly the Son of God. Have you ever thought about why that's so important? The faith in His identity? Thomas said, "I'll believe when I see the scars." Christ said, "Blessed are those that believe but do not see." Your Savior simply asks that you believe who He is and confess Him before men. Stand up and say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." And why is that so important? All through His life, especially the last few days, all through His life, people were denying who He was. And some, although knew, denied. God says, "Acknowledge my Son and the fact that He's your Savior. Repent of those sins. Turn away from your sinful lifestyles and strive to live in accordance to my will." And then he asks us to be baptized. We enter into the water and we are baptized. We go under the water and we come out a new creature. Does that sound familiar? Romans 6, starting in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never been baptized, and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do that this morning. This is not something that you want to put off. If you're here this morning, maybe you've walked away from God. Maybe you're not living the life that you should. Maybe you haven't truly recognized the sacrifice that he's done for you. And you need the prayers of the church. If there be one of either class, we ask you please come forward as we stand and sing.